Well, amen. Amen. Our God does reign. He reigns supreme over all things, and we can trust Him today and always. Let me invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is a book we've been in for the last number of weeks, in fact, months, here at Cornerstone. And as we come down the home stretch here, we're getting into some really practical material that I think will be a great encouragement and a great challenge to all of us at the same time. And so if you have a hard copy, please pull that out, Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't, BibleGateway.com is a great resource. YouVersion Bible app is also a great resource, and let's be in the text together this morning. With that in mind, let me just invite God to empower His Word to speak to us today. God, thank You for the privilege of worshiping You corporately in the way that we've just done, and I pray that by Your Spirit You would speak to us, and that our ears would be open, our eyes be open to Your presence and to Your voice speaking to us through the text now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder this morning, how many of you have ever kept a secret? I mean, something you've never told anyone. There's a website that was created by an artist as an art project back in 2004 that's still ongoing, that invites people to simply write on a postcard their secrets, their confessions, their desires, their whatever they've never told anybody, and send them in. And apparently a ton of people since 2004 have done this. They've taken him up on his offer, the offer of this artist. And surprisingly, some of the secrets that people share are kind of funny. One Starbucks barista actually confessed this in a postcard. He or she said, "I give decaf to customers who are rude to me." I thought that was funny, right? I mean, you ever buy a cup of morning, your morning cup of Joe, and you still have trouble waking up? Well, maybe think back to your conversation with that barista. How'd it go? I mean, maybe you should have drunk a cup at home before you went to Starbucks, and that would have changed things a little bit. Now, to my knowledge, we've never served a cup of decaf and under the pretense of regular here at Cornerstone. I don't think that's happened. But as you can imagine, though some are kind of funny, far more are quite serious. One person wrote this. They said, "I'm an atheist who works at a Christian publishing house." Another person wrote in and said, "In the past 15 years, I've lived and I've worked all over the world. Everyone thinks my life is glamorous, but the truth is that every time I plan another move, I pray that someone will love me enough to ask me not to go." I mean, that gets to your heart, doesn't it? Someone else wrote, "I hit a friend's car in the church parking lot and I drove off." What? Ouch. Yeah, that's probably the same person that got served decaf at Starbucks, right? Now, we all wrestle with secrets in some shape or form, don't we? I mean, maybe not right now, perhaps, but at some point in our lives, we do something shameful, or something shameful happens to us, and our tendency is to want to keep it in the dark. And I can relate to that. I mean, here's a fairly benign example, but just a couple of days ago, I was cleaning my grill with a pressure washer. And I was holding one of the grates with my hand, in my left hand, and with my right hand, I was holding the wand, and the wand slipped, and all of a sudden, there was a piece of skin hanging off of my hand. Now, on top of the pain that I was experiencing, what do you think I did? Well, the first thing I did was I looked around and to see if any of my neighbors saw what happened. We don't like our silliness exposed to other people, do we? And yet, there's something about keeping secrets that compels people to want to confess them publicly in an online form. And we ask, what is that? Why is that? Well, apparently there have been a number of scientific studies that have pointed out the destructive nature of keeping secrets to ourselves. And this is from an article that I read this week. One University of Texas study, actually in the 70s, discovered that people who had a traumatic sexual experience as a child or a teen were more likely to have health problems as they got older, particularly if they kept the trauma hidden from other people. And then a bunch of research in the 80s revealed that secret keepers are more likely to get this, suffer from headaches and nausea and back pain than other people. For instance, and more cases of hypertension and flu and cancer occur among those hiding trauma. Another researcher found that secretive people are more depressed and shame-prone and anxious and sensitive to judgment. which makes them both tight-lipped and vulnerable to illness. Turns out secret-keeping is kind of destructive. And not surprisingly, the Bible concurs. Last week in our study of Ephesians, we found ourselves in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where we were confronted with our own propensity for personal sin. And you may remember the discussion challenged us to walk in love like Jesus did. Jesus was offering his love through self-sacrifice, not self-indulgence. And see, Jesus and his self-sacrificial love are the model for us. Jesus is the one that we're to imitate. And so, as we walk, though events like COVID-19 might cause us to feel justified in giving in to self-indulgence, we challenged each other last week to replace self-indulgence with thanksgiving in verse 4 of chapter 5. And it was actually really special to interact with a number of you on Facebook this week as you proclaimed what you were thankful for. I love hearing how God is at work in your life. Praise God. Well, now today, Paul continues to develop this theme of walking according to the new life which is ours in Christ as we've been adopted into his family. And he warns not only against personal sin, but also against our keeping that sin in the dark, in secret. And so we pick up the text in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Again, let me invite you to turn there. And this is where Paul has just warned us not to be deceived by the sons of disobedience, but instead he says this, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now, as we begin to unpack this text, we need to know something about darkness. See, darkness in ancient times was a consistent metaphor for evil. It's that place, as one theologian put it, where God is not. Okay, that's darkness. And so it's not surprising that Paul here uses darkness to describe the life that we once lived, that we once were in apart from Christ. And in fact, this is a theme that he's been developing throughout the letter. There is an old and there is a new. And so he says in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, don't be partners with the old, with the sons of disobedience, with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." He says, "Therefore, though you were once darkness, because of the wrath of God against the sons of disobedience," verse 6, "don't join those sons of disobedience in what they're doing. Do something different. You're not darkness anymore. Now you're light." Now, earlier in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul describes the conjoining of Jews and Gentiles together into one body under the authority of Christ. But now he uses the same term, partner, here in the NIV, to say, look, as God's people, don't conjoin, don't partner with those who aren't God's people. Remain separate from them, particularly remain separate from what they do. Not necessarily remain separate as in segregate yourself, but don't do what they do. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because that's not who you are. That's not who we are in Christ. Again, Paul comes back to this central theme throughout his book of our identity in Christ. And like a master teacher, he keeps communicating the same concept in different words. Why not conjoin with sons of darkness? Because that's who you were, but that's not who you are. Paul uses the perfect tense here. And he says, you were once darkness. This was your ongoing state. That's what it means in the perfect tense. You didn't just do dark things. You were dark in embodied form. In Ephesians 2, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul describes those who were following the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it correlates here. We once were following the Spirit of the sons of disobedience, but now we're something else. And Paul is very clear here. Prior to being in the Lord, which in this context most certainly means in Christ, we were evil incarnate. We, by nature, were sinful. We were at home in the dark. Now, does that mean we draped our windows and shut off the lights? Not necessarily. But it does mean that evil, that sin, was a place of comfort for us. It was natural to us. But Paul continues, praise God. He says, but in Christ, in the Lord, we are not dark. If we're in Christ, we're not dark. We are, again, using the perfect tense here, we are light. This is our new identity, not just that we do good things, but that we are, by nature, light. Our nature's been changed from dark to light. Jesus said in John 12:36, believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Now, for those of us who've received grace by faith in Jesus, we are no longer sons and daughters of disobedience, destined for wrath, but instead, we're children of light, and that is good news. We're offspring of Jesus. And so, in light of that truth, no pun intended, Paul says at the end of verse 8, walk as children of light. You know, one of the things my parents did when I was a young child is instill in me the reality that as I went about my business, as I interacted with different people, I, in many ways, was a representative of my family. And as I went about the things that I had set out to do, I did so as the son of Luther and Jan Kavernan. And that makes sense, right? I mean, I wasn't walking around pretending to be somebody else's son. That would be unnatural. I was their son. And as Paul sets up his argument here, he's saying to us, you're not sons of darkness. You're not daughters of darkness anymore. So don't live like it. You've been adopted into a new family. You've been adopted into light. And so walk in light. And that's Paul's message for us today, to walk in light, not in darkness. And so the first step to walking in light is to know that we are light. That's part of our identity. We're not sons of darkness, but we're sons of light. We have the rights and the privileges of those who walk in light because darkness is no longer our master. Praise God. And so, to walk in the light, we must first understand our identity. But practically speaking, what difference does it make? I mean, really, why not keep secrets? What's really to gain by bringing our junk out into the fore? Well, look with me at verses 9 through 11 again. Paul writes, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So why walk in the light? Well, quite simply, it's a matter of productivity. Because light is productive and darkness is not. Do you get that? Light is productive, darkness isn't. And so in verse 11, Paul describes deeds of darkness as that which is fruitless. Deeds of darkness are fruitless. See, though we are light in Christ, we can still do dark things, can't we? Sin, though it no longer has authority over us, still has influence over us. If we let it. And Paul warns, he says, look, stuff doesn't grow in the dark. You can't grow things in the dark. I think I've told you before, Christy gave me a plant, my wife gave me a plant for my first office. And I was really proud of that plant, and I brought it into my office. There were no windows. It was actually a Sunday school closet. And I set that plant up, and I let it be there, and I never gave it any light, and guess what happened? That plant died. Turns out plants need light to grow. Things grown in darkness don't bear fruit, do they? But conversely, things grown with the proper light can be quite fruitful. In what ways? Well, Paul explains here. And it's interesting, he uses three words here to describe the fruit born of light in contrast to the three words he used in the previous section to describe our personal sin. And so the first word here is goodness. And the word goodness is a word used throughout the Old Testament to describe leaders who had done good things on behalf of their nation, good things that benefit their people. And it's also used to describe God giving good things to his people, like it's described in Nehemiah chapter 9, when the goodness of Yahweh provides for the people who were in exile. And it's really conveying here a sense of generosity. The fruit that flows from thanksgiving, which we described last week as an antidote to self-indulgence, is generosity. Generosity is born of thanksgiving. Isn't that true? I mean, if we understand that all good gifts come from above, how could we simply hoard those gifts? The answer is we can't. When we understand God's good gifts to us, it naturally produces a generosity in us. And Paul goes on, he says, light bears fruit in generosity, but also in expressions of righteousness. See, Paul described earlier in chapter 5 that which is unrighteous, and now he says the converse of unrighteousness is righteousness. Another way to say it is piety, doing those things that are right by God, applying God's word in our lives. And in this context, in chapter 5, it's believing that when God says that sexual immorality is to be run away from, and in fact, sex is to be held in sacred context within the marriage between a man and a woman, that we orient our lives accordingly. It is that, but actually it's more than that. See, when we walk in light, righteousness, piety, influences all of our decisions. It influences all of our actions. We know right, therefore we want to do right, therefore we do. That's a product of walking in light. And so the fruit of walking in light is generosity and it's piety. And finally, it's truth. It's integrity. Generosity, piety, integrity. In other words, does what you do match what you say? If it does, you have integrity, right? Now, you could say awful things. You could advance empty words like Paul has described earlier in the chapter. And perhaps you could have integrity by doing the awful things that you talk about. But the fruit of light isn't just integrity. It's also generosity and it's also piety. And when all of these things come together, we bear the kind of fruit that God intends by casting his light on us through Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. But now, one might ask, if this is true, if I'm now a child of light and not darkness, why do I still do dark things? Why am I still faced with keeping shameful secrets? And Paul addresses this right in the middle of this section of his letter in verse 10. And this is what he says. He says, and find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. See, walking in light requires a measure of intentionality. Like a student of medicine learns a skill for diagnosing disease, so we as Christ followers, as those who wish to walk in the light, must learn how to diagnose, how to discern what pleases our God. Now, the scriptures are so beautiful. God's word to us is rich and vast, and it speaks specifically to so many things in our lives, but the reality is it doesn't address every specific, particular situation in which we find ourselves, does it? And that's where we must use godly wisdom. We must use godly discernment based on His Word. Now, I've done a lot of pre-marriage counseling over the years. I really enjoy it. And one of the things that I love to do is walk couples through an exercise on making a biblical decision about their marriage. And as they walk through that exercise, it actually gives them skills for making decisions beyond just the decision of who to marry. And so I use a book called Preparing for Marriage by Dennis Rainey, and it does a great job of articulating what discernment looks like, and I want to share it with you today. I've included a replica in the sermon notes, and if you missed those, you can download those on our worship resources page off of our website, and you'll see the diagram there. You can take it home with you. But how do we find out what pleases our Lord with intentionality? Well, let's dive in. As a person whose identity has changed from dark to light, as a follower of Jesus Christ, a person who has a relationship with Jesus, the first thing that we do is go to God's Word. What does God's Word, what does the Bible speak to our situation? Now, Certainly, the Bible speaks to principles about marriage. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get to a great section of the text which teaches us how to exist as partners in marriage in a God-honoring way. But here's the thing. As much as I've searched Scripture, as much as I've read, I've never found a verse that says Andy Cavernan must marry Christy Richard on May 20th, 2000. Haven't read it. It's not there, is it? So what do I do? Well, I take principles from Scripture, and having a sense of confidence that marrying Christy fit within my understanding of a biblical design for marriage, then I bring my request to God in prayer. And perhaps those go hand in hand. As I'm searching through Scripture, I'm praying, and God is speaking, and I'm asking, God, do you want me to marry Christy? I want my heart to be open to your will here, not mine, as Jesus taught. Help me to discern your will. And so for me, as I was making this decision, as I prayed and I interacted with Scripture, I was also interacting with godly people, with godly counselors, as the diagram describes. Hey, can I have your ear for a moment? I sense that God is doing something here with this girl named Christy Richard and me. And I'm thinking that we're going somewhere, but can I run my thinking by you? I know you've been walking with the Lord. I know that you understand Scripture. Can you help me discern here? Am I missing anything? But before deciding to marry Christy, I sought out some godly counselors. I'll never forget the conversation I had with my dad at a restaurant in Hillsboro, North Dakota. God met me there. And God gave me a sense of confidence as I went to him as a godly counselor. And so then, after I've been searching God's word and been praying diligently and inviting godly counselors to speak into my life, not just yes people, mind you, but people willing to tell me the truth, then I asked, is this what I want to do? Is this available to me? Would she say yes, you know? Do my desires and do the circumstances in which I find myself allow for me to do this? And after going through that process, I was in a better position to discern what God's will was for Christy and me. And I was able to, in faith, move forward and ask her to marry me. Praise God, she said yes. And here we are 20 years later. You want to find out what pleases God? Look to His Word. Scour it. Study it. Learn it. Digest it. Pray. Ask God to speak to you, to teach you, to lead you, to guide you. Seek godly counsel. Find out that mentor. Find somebody in the church. Find somebody that you can talk to who's walking with God and say, here's where I'm at. Can you speak into me? Can you give me truth here as best you can? And then, and only then, move forward in faith. I love Psalm 37:4. It says, take delight in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight in God and trust Him for the desires of your heart. Now, as we begin to walk in the light, as we find out what pleases God, amazing things begin to happen, don't they? Light takes its effect. And I want you to look with me at verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And that's why it's said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. These days during COVID-19, I often say to my daughter, wake up, because it's way too late. I don't think that's what Paul means here in this context. We'll dive into that in a moment. Church, walking in light exposes darkness. And it makes things luminous. It makes us luminous. See, out of a changed identity with a new productivity and a divine intentionality, we take on a luminosity that becomes life and world altering. As one candle lights up an entire room, so we can have the same effect on the environment around us. Have you ever hung out with somebody and maybe you're into the conversation and in sort of a moment of weakness, you said or you did something that was kind of uncouth, it just wasn't very nice? And the person with whom you're conversing, rather than participating in your frivolity or maybe even your sin, didn't come down on you, didn't point a finger, but they simply responded with grace. And then, not because of a rebuke, but because of their gracious response. It sort of made you feel convicted about what you just said. And you're like, wow, I think I'm the biggest jerk in the world. And that person is demonstrating Christ to me. There's a conviction that happens there. That's never happened to me, but perhaps it's happened to you. Just kidding. Now, was that person being judgmental? No. They were simply acting righteously as God has designed them to act. And their righteousness, their piety, was enough to convict you of your sin. That's happened to me more times than I care to admit. I don't know if I'm the only one. But church, that's how it works. Luminosity exposes sin. Sometimes even without words. Isn't that incredible? Now, a question we must ask here as we move forward is this. Whose sins are we exposing here? Because as Christians, it's certainly easier to expose other people's sins, right? I mean, sins of those who maybe aren't in Christ, who aren't believers. You know, if our government would just behave in a certain way, if our neighbor would stop letting his dog use our lawn for a bathroom, if our culture would just change in this way, da-da-da-da-da, right? You know, it's much easier to point a finger outward than to look inward. And certainly, luminosity is meant to impact the world around us. And we're going to discover that soon here, even in this text. But I wonder, maybe the first place we're to look when we think about exposing darkness is to look within, to look at ourselves. Because when Paul says that it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, verse 13, I think a good question to ask is this. Why would an unbeliever try to hide what they're doing? They don't have the same moral compass, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, Paul describes the state of an unbeliever, including us before Christ, as darkness in the perfect tense. See, I think Paul is speaking to believers here. That the exposure of sin by light is for those who, though they are light, are not acting in light, but instead embracing darkness and keeping secret sins. And Paul says that we who walk in light are to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Those who walk in light expose sin to that light. Why do we do that? It's pretty obvious, right? I mean, secret sins are destructive. We could list all of the ways that sins break up homes, the way that sins ravage our own emotions, the way that sins do damage to other people. I could list all of my sins and describe how they've affected not only me, but others. Sins are destructive, and secret sins are especially so to others and to ourselves. King David kept his sin with Bathsheba a secret for a year until the prophet Nathan confronted him about it. And I want you to listen to how David describes what he was dealing with during that time of keeping his sin secret. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." What secret sin are you holding on to today? Perhaps it's time to expose it to the light. And see, the good news is that when sin gets exposed to the light, though we fear what it will do, we fear negative effect, we fear the world knowing and us being condemned, in Christ, it's quite contrary. In verse 13, our sin becomes visible. Light gets cast on it. And here's the thing. Anything that becomes visible, according to the text, can be transformed because things kept in darkness, they remain unfruitful. But things exposed to light, Paul says, our God says through His Word, bear fruit. James captures it in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, bring your sins to light, and pray for one another that you may be healed." There's fruitful work in confessing our sin, exposing them to the light. And church, Some of us have been holding on to sin way too long. And we're already suffering the consequences. Or if we're not, we can see other people are if we just have eyes to see. It's time to grab your growth group leader or a trusted friend. I'm not saying you have to come up here on the platform and expose your sin to the whole church, but grab somebody that you know loves Jesus and that will love you and say, hey, I'm struggling with something. I'm dealing with this. Can I share this with you? I've got to get a load off and I want to experience the light that Pastor Andy was talking about on Sunday. I need to know that God will forgive me. Will you help me? Because what gets brought to light becomes visible, and what gets visible becomes transformed, church. And now, this is true for believers dealing with sin. It's absolutely true for believers, but it's also true that as believers, living out our luminosity, living as light, as children of light, not only exposes sin, but it also evangelizes sinners. Look at the text again. What becomes lit becomes light. Verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes another light. It's amazing. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, as lights, we're called to make lights. We're called to evangelize people that were once caught up in darkness to bring them to this place of light. And church, as the world looks in on you and me, what do they see? What do they see? Do they see darkness? Do they see that old self that we've put off and yet we're still influenced by? Or do they see light? Are they looking at children of disobedience or children of God? And church, may they see Jesus in you and in me this time and always. May their sin, like ours, become exposed to the light of Christ, and may they, like us, be transformed. Light is powerful, amen? Powerful. And now finally, as we walk in light, as we walk out of our new identity with productivity and intentionality, and as our luminosity changes our world and the world around us, Paul comes back to a common refrain in verse 14, and he's likely quoting a hymn from the first century. You know, we've sung a bunch of songs this morning that glorify God and that help us to rehearse our faith together. Paul's likely quoting a hymn here from the first century in verse 14, and he says this. He says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And he's not speaking to his teenage daughter. I love you, Kaylin. Okay. No, he's saying, wake up, sleeper, wake up that person who was dead, and rise up, because Christ will shine on you. In Isaiah 26:19, the prophet says, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will give birth to her dead. Praise God. Church, walking in light is a matter of identity and productivity and intentionality and luminosity, all that it might sustain our vivacity. To walk in light means not walking in death, but instead in life. God has made us alive in Christ if we're in Him. And when we walk in light, we participate in the resurrection life of Jesus, who now shines on us with all the brilliance of heaven. Jesus said in John 8:12, he said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus described himself as the light of the world. No equivocation. He's the light. And he says this, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you walking in light these days? Or are you keeping secrets? You know, those shameful things either that have happened to you. And some of you, not by your choice, have had terrible things happen to you. But those things are defining you. That's a darkness that is shaping your view of yourself and of the world. Perhaps the Lord would bring that to light. Some of you, as I'm speaking this morning, you're thinking about those shameful things that you've done. As I was reviewing this text, I thought back to my elementary school. And I didn't treat somebody very nicely, and I didn't remember if I had asked for their forgiveness. And so I shot him a message and said, hey, just in case this lingers for you, it has for me, and I just feel like I need to apologize to you. Church, let's bring what's in the dark to the light. Let's bring it before the Lord. Let's confess our sin to God and to each other like James beckons, and let's put our faith in our Savior who forgives. Maybe you're here or you're listening this morning, and the secret that you're keeping is the secret of unbelief. I mean, maybe you've been walking the walk without believing in it. Maybe you can talk the talk. Maybe you can recite the gospel. You've heard it many times here at Cornerstone, but you haven't given your life to it. Maybe you're that atheist working in a Christian publishing house. I challenge you, bring it to the light. Speak it to a trusted friend and work it out. God can handle your questions. He can handle your lack of faith. And he'll meet you if you trust him to bring it to the light. I'm convinced of it. Walk in the light of Jesus so you can walk in the life of Jesus. Put your faith in what Jesus accomplished for you at the cross. He died as the perfect God-man to be a substitute sacrifice for you and for me, to reconcile us to God, to bring us back to God in right relationship. Will you trust him? Walk in light so that you can walk in life. Now, some of you already know Jesus, but you're acting like you don't. Maybe you're secretly serving decaf to unsuspecting customers, right? Stop hiding from your sin. Bring it to the light. Let God transform it. Stop fooling yourself into thinking you can manage it on your own. You can't. You're not designed to. God says, expose your sin. Yes, it'll be scary. Yes, it'll make you feel vulnerable. But yes, what gets brought to light becomes transformed to life. In bringing darkness to light, you can participate in the life Jesus offers. Vincent van Gogh, a painter of the 19th century, painted during a dark period in his life one of his most famous paintings. It was a picture of the world where everything was luminous save one location, one spot. The moon and the stars in the painting cast their brilliance over the village and over the hillside. The lights are on in the village homes and everything's aglow. Everything's lit except for one building. And it's glaringly obvious right in the middle of the painting, right smack in the middle of the town. It's the church. For Vincent van Gogh, the church was not a place of light, but a place of darkness. And my friends, sometimes the world looks at the church, looks at us through the eyes of people like Vincent van Gogh. They see light everywhere, but in the church. What a tragedy. Perhaps we're not as good at keeping secrets as we think we are. Church, what if, rather than keeping our sin down in the dark, what if we bring it to the light? And what if God, in increasing measure, does a transforming work, not only through us as we represent him to the world, but first in us? That we might be not only proclaimers of life, but also participants in it. How would the world change? How would we change? Let's walk in the life, in the light of Jesus today. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for meeting us here in this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God who has transformed us from darkness to light, that our identity is new in you. We've put off the old, we've put on the new, and here we are. And yet, Lord, we confess, we so often participate in that which is not us. We participate in darkness, not because we must, but because darkness influences us and we choose, Lord. We choose to hang out in the shame, to wallow in the guilt, to keep it down in the dark and secret, rather than to bring it to light. Because we confess, it is scary. And you know, Lord, it's hard to be vulnerable. But Lord, help us to trust that when we bring what's dark into the light, that's where we find you. That's where we meet grace in a special way. Do that in us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God for his activity in our lives, his work to bring us up out of darkness and into light through the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Hey, before we adjourn here today, I want to just mention to you something that we think would be pretty special. For those of you who are listening online right now and anybody else that will listen here over the course of this next week, let me encourage you, send us a little bit of a selfie video through Facebook Messenger. Just take 5 or 10 seconds. Maybe you're sitting there with your family and say, hey, Cornerstone, this is the and we miss you. Under 10 seconds, we're going to put together a little hodgepodge video next week. Hodgepodge is not the right word, but that's what comes to mind in the moment. And we're going to just greet each other in a special way next week. So just do that through Facebook Messenger. It doesn't need to be fancy, just a little selfie video on your phone. And let's enjoy each other's company in that way next week. Church, as you go from this place, be mindful of this. Your God loves you very much. He died for you. He sent his son to offer himself as a living sacrifice for you. His heart is for you. And he invites you to experience his best. And how he does that is he invites you to bring what's in the dark to the light. You can trust God. And so my prayer for you as you go is you'd go in grace, you'd go in peace, you'd go in the knowledge of the Lord's love for you. And as you do, we together might represent Christ to the world around us. God bless you, friends. Lord willing, we'll see you again very soon.